following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida. First Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you again tonight, and we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered and to hear your word again. Thank you that we have the ability to meet, and we pray that you would bless us as we seek to consider your word again. Please work in us by your Spirit. Please rest upon this congregation and bring about great honor and glory for your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a Jewish person living in the first century Roman Empire in the city of Berea. And week after week, you gather with fellow Jews in the synagogue to worship and to hear teaching from the Old Testament. And then one Sabbath day, a guy named Paul shows up. And when Paul is given the opportunity to speak, he tells everyone that the long-awaited Messiah has come, that his name is Jesus, that he died on the cross as a perfect sin offering, that he rose from the dead on the third day, that he has ascended into heaven, and that the Bereans are to believe in him and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, how would you respond to that quite monumental news? Would you believe it? Can you trust the word of this guy named Paul that you've never met before? Just think about something that might be a little more familiar. I'm sure that some of you are familiar with the name Harold Camping. He predicted that Jesus was going to return in 1994. And once 1995 rolled around, that was obviously not true. But he then later revised his prediction, claiming that the rapture would happen on May 21st, 2011, and then the end of the world would take place on October 21st of the same year. Now, I wasn't really aware of his first prediction, but I distinctly remember seeing a billboard of his when I was living in Canada in 2011, stating that Jesus was coming back on that particular date, and warning everyone to be ready. And I, quite honestly, I responded to that with skepticism. And perhaps there were many Christian people who were duped into believing that it was true, but I think there were probably also a lot of Christians who were skeptical of that prediction, especially since the guy had already swung and missed pretty hard the first time. But wouldn't this new teaching that Paul was giving in Berea be just as new and startling? It's easy to look back after 2,000 years of church history and say, well, of course Paul was right. We know who he is. We don't have any problem listening to what Paul has to say. But remember, they didn't know who Paul was. This was a brand new guy. And he's coming in making these startling claims about the Messiah. So, how would you respond to that? The Jews didn't have the benefit of the 2,000 years of church history that we have. Well, I think it's noteworthy how the Bereans responded. Their response is marked by two characteristics. They received the word with joy, and they also searched and examined Paul's teachings by the scriptures to see if they were true. And in so doing, not only did they prove the truthfulness of Paul's teaching, they also left us a wonderful example of how we are to respond to the teaching of God's word. Well, we've come back to this passage again that we looked at the last time we were in 1 Thessalonians, and we need to look at it one more time. And I want us to jump back into the passage, first of all, with a brief review of the passage and of the gift of prophecy. Now, I'm going to go through this quick, so fasten your seatbelts. We're going to blaze through this. So in this passage, Paul gives five commands that are interrelated. The first two things have to do with things that they were to stop doing as a church. The first command he gives in verse 19 is do not quench the Spirit. This is a more general command to stop doing things to hinder the work of the Holy Spirit in their midst. Paul then narrows the focus with the second command, do not despise prophecies. Prophecies were a supernatural gift of the Spirit whereby God's word was declared to the church in the absence of a completed New Testament. Now, we're not sure why the Thessalonians were despising prophecies. Many commentators believe it's possible that some in their midst had made wild claims about the second coming of Christ, and this had left a bad taste in their mouths for the gift of prophecy. Well, whatever the case was, Paul tells them not to despise the genuine gift, because this is tantamount with despising the Word of God itself. Instead of despising the prophecies, Paul gives them another command, and this is in verse 21. Test all things. Don't receive prophecies blindly. Examine them. Be like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures to see if the prophecies are true. If they are, Paul gives the next command to hold fast what is good. In other words, don't just intellectually agree with what is true. Hold fast to it. Cling to it. Put it into practice. Make it a part of your life. However, if the prophecy proves to be false, Paul says, abstain from every form of evil. In other words, if the prophecy contradicts the word of God, the prophecy and the prophet are to be rejected as false. Now, Paul's command can be more broadly applied to evil in any sense, but he's talking here specifically about rejecting evil in the form of teaching. Listen to what John MacArthur says about this passage. He says, in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul is specifically talking about truth claims, prophecies, doctrines, spiritual principles. He is instructing the church to turn away completely from false prophets and purveyors of novel doctrines, to repudiate them altogether. He gives no latitude whatsoever for blending nuggets of gospel truth with popular ideas borrowed from other religions, cultural fads, highbrow philosophies, lowbrow entertainment, secular psychology, or whatever is currently popular in the world. So, to sum up this brief passage, the Thessalonians were not to quench the Spirit by despising prophecies, but rather they were to test these prophecies by the Scriptures, to cling to what was good, and to reject or to abstain from what is evil. But then we also had to deal with a lingering question last time. If Paul tells the church to not despise prophecies, what are we to make of that for the church in our day? In other words, we need to ask the question, has the gift of prophecy ceased? Now, some may read Paul's statement in verse 20 and immediately state that that settles the matter. Paul said, do not despise prophecies. Therefore, prophecies are to be a normal part of the church in all generations. But as I explained last time, I believe that conclusion ignores the larger context of the whole Bible. Now, we saw last time that when we are studying any of these supernatural gifts, whether it's the gift of prophecy or the gift of speaking in tongues, whatever it might be, the first thing that we need to do is ask the question, how does the Bible itself define this gift? How does the Bible itself define this gift? And until we come up with what is a biblical definition of the gift, we really can't discuss the question of if it's ceased or if it continues today. The first thing we have to do is figure out, what does the Bible say this gift actually is? Well, we turned to the book of Exodus and saw from the account of Moses and Aaron going to Pharaoh that a prophet is someone who literally speaks God's words on behalf of God. God puts words in their mouth and they speak it to whomever God directs them to. They don't speak their own interpretation of God's words. They don't put their own spin on it. God gives them words to say, and that's what they speak to whoever God tells them to speak it to. We also saw from the book of Deuteronomy that God gave his people certain tests to determine if a prophet was a true prophet or a false prophet. The test was twofold. First of all, a prophet could never have a prediction proven false. Not even once. So that rules out Harold Camping twice. And then secondly, even if a prophet's predictions did come true, if they contradicted God's previous written revelation to his people, the prophet was to be labeled a false prophet. Now, the important thing is that nowhere in the Old or in the New Testaments are we given a definition of a prophet that is different than what we see in those Old Testament passages. However, as we saw last time, some Christians, even some within the more Reformed camp, try to argue that there is a different category of prophet in the New Testament. They call this congregational prophecy, and they argue that it is fallible and that it can be truth mixed with errors. They say it's basically just God bringing things to mind and then people sharing these things and trying to discern what is true and what is false. Well, I don't have time to go over all of that again, but I hope that even just reviewing the biblical definition of what a prophet is enough to help you see that this category of fallible prophet, it simply doesn't exist in the Bible. And if you haven't heard my previous sermon, I would encourage you to go and find it on sermon audio and listen, because I go into a lot more detail about this argument. So the conclusion that I reached in the previous sermon was that the gift of prophecy has ceased and is no longer a part of the New Covenant Church. Prophecy belonged to the foundational period of the early church. And once the New Testament canon was complete, that and the other supernatural sign gifts were no longer needed. But answering that question, like we did last time, leaves us with yet one more question. If the gift of prophecy is no longer active today, then what does this passage mean for us? Can we just ignore it because prophecy no longer exists today? Well, I don't think that's the case. In fact, I know that's not the case because all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So that brings me to my second point. What does this passage mean for us? What does this passage mean for us? Now, we've already seen that although Paul focuses in on the gift of prophecy in this passage, it's also broader than that. When Paul starts by saying, "Do not quench the Spirit," he's including the more narrow emphasis of not despising prophecy, But the more broad first statement is an indication that he's including more than this as well. And I believe that while prophecy is the direct focus of the passage, it also applies to any time that God's word is being declared to us. This involves the reading and the hearing of the Bible. It also includes any time that the Bible is being taught or preached to us. Listen to commentator Phil Arthur on this passage. He writes, "The Lord's people run the risk of quenching the Spirit when they refuse to give him a hearing. We may not have prophets, but how are we to respond when men occupy the pulpits in our churches and claim that the words they speak are an accurate declaration of the mind of God?" Matthew Henry says of this passage, "By prophesying here, we are to understand the preaching of the word, the interpreting and applying of the scriptures. And this we must not despise, but should prize and value, because it is the ordinance of God, appointed of him for our furtherance and increase in knowledge and grace, in holiness and comfort." Think back to the Bereans that we started the sermon with. Paul wasn't exercising the gift of prophecy in their midst. He was just teaching them from the scriptures. But this is exactly how they responded to Paul's teaching. And the author, Luke, actually commends them in the passage for doing this. Commentator Edmund Hebert writes, "The Bereans tested the apostolic teaching on the basis of its agreement with the scriptures. The scriptures are our sole and sufficient criterion for the testing of all teachings that claim to have divine origin and authority." Now, while we don't claim that preaching and teaching are inerrant and infallible like the scriptures are, both of these activities are seeking to accurately explain the scriptures, aren't they? And so it's not something that we should take lightly or just take at face value. And so even though the gift of prophecy no longer exists today, God's word is still telling us today, don't despise the preaching of the word of God. Don't despise the teaching of the word of God. Well, how then should we respond to the preaching of the word? Well, what's the opposite of despising something? It's loving something. Rejoice in the preaching of the word. Don't treat it lightly, but highly esteem it. But, Paul says, there's also the balancing point. He says, test all things. In other words, don't just take the preaching at face value. Don't just take the preacher's word for it. Are you convinced that this is what the Bible actually teaches? Does the preacher do an adequate job of demonstrating from the scriptures why these things are so? Matthew Henry says, "Though we must put a value on preaching, we must not take things upon trust from the preacher, but try them by the law and the testimony. We must search the scriptures whether what they say be true or not." Rejoicing in the preaching you are hearing is not mutually exclusive with testing what you are hearing. The Bereans are perfect examples of this. On the one hand, they rejoice. They receive the scriptures with gladness. But on the other hand, they also search the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was accurate. Paul then goes on in verse 21 to say, "Hold fast what is good." Did the preacher preach what is true? Is it faithful to the rest of the scriptures? Does it fall within the bounds of Orthodox Christianity? Were you convinced from the Word of God that these things are so? Well, if the answer is yes, then you ought to hold fast to what is preached to you. Don't just say, well, that was a nice sermon. On to the next thing. Paul tells you to cling to what is good, to meditate on it, to believe it, to hold on to it, put it into practice and make it a part of your life. And then what about the last command? Abstain from every form of evil. Well, I think that this means two things for us. I think there's one thing that's implied by this statement and also one thing that's very explicit in this statement. First of all, I want to talk about what's implied in this statement. Even if you have faithful pastors who are seeking to accurately teach the scriptures, it doesn't mean that we are infallible. It also doesn't mean that we will always explain something as carefully as we should. And so Paul's command to test everything implies that even faithful pastors may need to be challenged from time to time. You might need to take your pastor aside and say, "Pastor, I'm not quite convinced by what you were saying. I mean, I think I see what you're saying, but maybe could you explain it to me again? Could you help me to understand it a little better?" Or it might mean bringing up an alternate understanding of that passage, or another passage of Scripture that seems to contradict what they were teaching, and asking, you know, how does that fit together? As pastors, we need to labor hard to demonstrate from the Scriptures what we are teaching, so that we can get your conscience that this is what the Bible really means. And if we fail to do that, the congregation is a check and balance to make sure that we will do better. That's what I believe is being implied here. That the congregation is not just taking the pastor's word for it, just taking everything at face value, but they have a Bible in front of them, and they're looking at it, and they're studying it themselves when they're at home and in different contexts. And so if the pastors are failing to really demonstrate from the Word of God what they're teaching, the congregation might need to say, "Hey, wait a minute. What about this or what about that?" So that, I believe, is something that's being implied here in this passage. But then there's also what I believe is the more explicit application. What if someone stands in this pulpit and preaches something that is evil? Maybe it's something that minimizes sin or encourages immoral living. Maybe it's something that denies a doctrine that is essential to the gospel. Things like justification by faith alone, or the deity of Christ, or the doctrine of the Trinity, or the bodily resurrection of Christ. These are all doctrines that the New Testament tells us, in one way or another, that to deny them is heresy. It's departing from the faith. So how would you respond if somebody stood in this pulpit and preached something to you that is evil? Now, Lord willing, your pastors will never let that happen. And I hope that you as a congregation will never let that happen. But if it does, how will you respond? Well, according to Paul, you should never put up with it. You should reject the evil teaching and the one who taught it. Now, sometimes the danger can be in how subtle it is. It's not often that somebody can just walk into a church like this and say, get up into the pulpit and say, you know, you shouldn't believe in justification by faith alone, or something like that. It's oftentimes a lot more subtle than that. What if you're in a church where the pastor seems to be teaching good things, and week after week you're impressed with the quality of his sermons, but after a while, after being there for maybe a few years, you begin to notice something. Let's say you've been there for a few years, but you begin to realize not once has the pastor ever mentioned hell or the wrath of God? Well, isn't that a problem? How can you preach the gospel without warning people about the bad news of the judgment of God? And how can you properly explain the atonement without talking about Christ taking God's wrath upon himself to pay the penalty of sin that we deserve as a substitute for us? Unfortunately, America is full of preachers who are preaching half-truths. Now, they may not come right out and deny essential doctrines of the faith, but they either subtly teach half-truths, or perhaps there are essential doctrines that are simply absent from their teaching. So it's not like they're outright denying something, but it just never comes up in their preaching. And I'm not talking about, you know, little pastors that are out in little churches in the country. I'm talking about mega popular preachers who have thousands and thousands of people at their churches and who are popular on YouTube and other platforms all around the world that get millions of views of their sermons. What they have to say appeals to people. But what Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians 5 is that this is not a just spit out the bad in their teaching, but keep what's good. You know, maybe they say some good things, and so we'll just kind of ignore what's bad and keep what's good. No, Paul says, abstain from this. Reject it. A false prophecy in the Old Testament meant that you would throw out the prophecy and the prophet. And nothing has changed in the New Testament. If we hear false teaching that denies truths that are essential to the gospel, we must throw out the teaching and the teacher. And there are many, many teachers in America today that are under the label of Christianity that are preaching false gospels. And they may not be coming right, they're not coming out and saying, I'm preaching a false gospel. They say, oh, you know, we're Christians, we're preaching the truth. But when you listen to their teaching, there's either significant things that are absent from their teaching, or there's subtle little half-truths mixed in there that are dangerous, that will lead people astray. Now, just to be clear, I'm not talking about, you know, just because someone's a different denomination from us, you know, doesn't mean that they're teaching a false gospel. That's not what I'm saying. And hopefully, if you heard my sermon last week, you'll understand that's not what I'm saying. What I'm talking about is people that are denying, either implicitly or explicitly, essential truths of the gospel. Things that the New Testament itself says that if you deny these things, if you reject these things, these are things that put you outside the bounds of the faith, of the Christian faith. And if we come across people in our church that is teaching that, or, you know, listening to them online, brethren, we shouldn't just, as John MacArthur say, just accept the little good nuggets and spit out the bad. No, we need to spit out the whole thing because it's dangerous. That's what Paul is telling the Thessalonians to do. Abstain from every form of evil. So that's what I believe this passage means for us today. No, we don't have prophets today in our churches, but we still have people who are declaring the Word of God, who are teaching the Word of God. And we need to evaluate them the same way that Paul here tells the church in Thessalonica to evaluate those prophets. Well, thirdly and finally, I want us to consider this question. How we can quench the Spirit in our church. Now, obviously, this is a question that is hopefully going to get a negative response. We don't want to quench the Spirit in our church. We want to have more of the influence of the Spirit in our church. But I think at times it can be helpful to consider this from the negative perspective. If we want to quench the Spirit, what do we need to do? And I think Paul's passage here gives us some ideas for that. Paul's desire for the Thessalonian church was that they stop quenching the Spirit. They needed to stop despising prophecy, but also to positively do certain things that would help them avoid hindering the work of the Spirit. So how about us? What are some things that might quench the work of the Spirit in our midst here in 21st century America? Number one, just take the pastor's word for it. Just take the pastor's word for it. Paul tells the Thessalonians to test everything. And this would enable them to discern faithful teachers from false teachers. But what if they didn't do that? What if, whenever someone stood to give a prophecy, they just took their word for it? Well, that kind of attitude in the church is one that will eventually allow false teaching to flourish. Now, here's what this could potentially look like for us. A few years ago, I was on the way home from vacation, and I stopped in North Florida over a weekend. And while I was there, I tried to find a good church that I could worship at. And so I looked up some websites, and I found one that seemed to be, looked pretty good from the website, so I decided to go there. I was only going to be there for 1 week, so, you know, I wasn't like reading the church constitution and everything, but, you know, I wanted to see what they believe and what they preach, so, you know, I could worship there with a good conscience, and they seemed evangelical, so I decided to go there. And this was during the period of time when Pastor Smith was preaching through the Ten Commandments in our church, and he had just finished the introduction where he demonstrated very laboriously from the scriptures that the Ten Commandments still apply to believers in the New Covenant. Well, the church that I was visiting, once the pastor of this church started preaching, it was evident that he was going to be preaching on the same topic. Only he came to the opposite conclusion. Now, here's where I believe one of the biggest problems was. He began his sermon with a statement. He said that any attempt by a believer to keep God's law was contradictory to the gospel. That's what he said. Any attempt by a believer to keep God's law was contradictory to the gospel. Well, that's a pretty loaded statement, isn't it? And that's hopefully a statement that if you're a thinking Christian, that you're going to say, well, let's see you demonstrate that from the Bible. Let's see it. Prove it to me, Pastor. But instead of going on to prove that statement from Scripture, he simply assumed that it was true and then spent the rest of the sermon talking about why it was so important. Now, do you see the problem there? His statement was so important because whether or not Christians have to obey the Ten Commandments is kind of a big deal. If he's wrong, then he's encouraging people to disobey God's commands. But if he's right and people obey the commands, according to him, they're undermining the gospel. So it's kind of an important statement that you would want to prove from the scriptures. But the problem is that he didn't prove his statement from the scriptures. So the people of his church would just have to take his word for it. that the statement he made was true. And brethren, I'm encouraging you to not be like that. Don't let your pastors just stand up here and make hugely important statements like that and not demonstrate them from the Scriptures. That's what we are seeking to do week by week, but you need to hold us to it. Paul tells you to test everything. And that means you don't just take our word for it. You should expect your pastors to demonstrate doctrines from the Scriptures. And then another thing that might be an answer to the question, how would we quench the Spirit in our midst? The second point is, treat preaching lightly. Treat preaching lightly. If the pastors are accurately explaining the Bible as they preach, then the Holy Spirit is speaking to you through the preaching. He's using it to help you have a better understanding of the Word. He's using it to encourage you so that you can persevere in the faith. At times, He's using it to break your heart and convict you of sin. John Newton said, to paraphrase, "My grand point in preaching is to break the hard heart and heal the broken one." And brethren, that's what the Holy Spirit is doing through the preaching. When there are hard hearts, He's using the preaching to break those hard hearts. When there are broken hearts and bleeding hearts and suffering hearts, He's using the preaching to lift up and to encourage. So how do we honor the Spirit's work if we're sitting in the congregation and we're texting people during the sermon? Or if the pastor's preaching and you're scrolling social media on your phone? How do we take the preaching seriously when we, quote unquote, enjoy the sermon, but we never do anything with it? How do we demonstrate our seriousness if we refuse to acknowledge areas of sin in our lives, even when the Holy Spirit, through the sermon, is pointing directly at it? Distraction, unpreparedness, refusing to acknowledge what the Spirit is telling us. These are all things that can quench the Spirit's work in our midst. It could possibly be even more serious than that. I once knew of a church where many of the members had become disaffected with the pastor and they wanted to kick him out of the church. But the pastor was an upright man, and no one could accuse him of any unrighteous behavior. So the members started listening to his sermons with great care to see if he would say anything that would give them grounds to fire him. And some of them even started bringing commentaries to church and would be reading them during the message to see if they could prove how the pastor was wrong. Now, they claimed that they're just being like the Bereans. We're just testing everything by the Scriptures. But they were not like the Bereans. You want to know why? Because the Bereans received the word with joy. They didn't have any agenda in listening to the word other than learning the truth. And the people at this church, I believe, were quenching the Spirit because they were treating the preaching as no more than a means to potentially get rid of a pastor that they didn't like. If you want to quench the Spirit's work in our midst, then treat the preaching lightly. Treat it as if it's no big deal. And then a third and final point of how we can quench the Spirit's work in our midst is to be hearers of the word, but not doers. To be hearers of the word, but not doers. Listen to what James says in James 1, 22 to 25. He writes, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does." As Christians, I think it's safe to say that every single one of us struggles with doing as much as we're hearing. We hear a lot of preaching. We hear a lot of teaching. We read a lot of scripture. And we all struggle to put all of that into practice in our lives. It's easy to come to church and listen to preaching on Sunday and even to listen to sermons throughout the week. But it's a lot harder to put into practice what you heard preached. If we want to be a church that is not quenching the Spirit, we must seek by God's grace to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, I want to highlight what I think may be two categories of people who are hearers of the word, but not doers of the word. The first are people that I would call theological connoisseurs. Theological connoisseurs. Now, these are people who love to hear preaching and learn about theology. They're people who love to discuss and debate theological viewpoints, and they can often be found arguing with people that they disagree with. They're constantly listening to sermons and reading books and viewing theological articles on different topics, but they never seem to put into practice what they learn. Their lives are not marked by love and humility towards God and others. They're marked by constant arguing, by an unbiblically narrow view of who should be considered a Christian, and most of all, by pride. They consider themselves to be the experts, and even though they may not be pastors, they act like everyone around them ought to listen to what they have to say. Now, the Apostle Paul describes people like this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. You can turn over there, it's just a book or two over. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy 1 and verse 3. "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm." Now, this is really important. Paul says that there are some who love to get caught up in controversies, and they desire that they would become teachers of the law so that everyone could listen to their great wisdom. But what does Paul say is the purpose of the law? He says it's love from a pure heart, from a good conscience and from sincere faith. In other words, if you don't have love, you really don't understand the law. God didn't give us His Word so that we could be constantly embroiled in theological controversy. Now, obviously, there is a time and place to discuss and even at times argue about theology. I'm not negating that. But if that's all your doctrine leads you to, you're not paying attention to what the Holy Spirit is teaching you through the preaching of the Word. And you are in danger of quenching the Spirit's influence in your own life and possibly in the life of your church. So the theological connoisseur. And then a second category of people that I want to highlight are those who the Bible describes as hypocrites. Now, what is a hypocrite? This is an important point that a lot of people get stuck on. A lot of people in the world, they look at the church and they say, well, the church is just full of hypocrites. Well, what do you mean by that? If what you mean by that is the church is full of sinners, I say, amen. It's supposed to be full of sinners. We're sinners saved by grace. And none of us are going to be sin-free this side of heaven. That's kind of par for the course. But sometimes Christians can get caught up or fall into this trap of having a wrong understanding of what hypocrisy really is. And it can hinder their spiritual lives. Hypocrisy is not doing something when you don't feel like doing it. Did you get that? Hypocrisy is not doing something when you don't feel like doing it. I've heard people say that before. If I pray when I don't feel like praying, then I'm just being a hypocrite. But no, you're not. You're just doing what God commands you to do, regardless of how you feel. That's actually just true obedience. Hypocrisy is when you tell everyone, oh, I love to pray, but you really don't. That's hypocrisy. It's pretending to be someone that you're not. It's like putting on a mask so that you can hide from everyone else what you're really like. These are definitely people who hear the word but don't do the word. They tell everybody, oh, I love to pray, and I do it 3 times a day just like Daniel did. But they go home and they never pray. The Christian who's struggling but is being obedient says, boy, I struggle. And there are times when I just don't feel like praying. But boy, by God's grace, I'm going to persevere and I'm going to do it whether I feel like it or not. Brethren, that's not hypocrisy. Don't believe the lie of the devil that it's not real obedience if you're not feeling like it. That's actually when true obedience is really tested. When you do something even when you don't feel like it. Do you think Jesus felt like, you know, really excited about going to the cross? No, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, Father, if it be possible, please take this cup from me. And yet not what I will, but what you will be done. And God looked at his obedience as absolutely spotlessly perfect. So brethren, don't feel like, oh man, if I don't feel like obeying, if I don't feel like praying, if I don't feel like reading the word, then it must not be real obedience. I must be a real hypocrite. You're not. Jesus wasn't. And you're not either. But even as Christians, we can still struggle with real hypocrisy. We can struggle at times to be honest about our hearts and about our desires. with ourselves and with God and with others. And Jesus challenges us about real hypocrisy when he says in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" Why do you say, "Jesus, you're my Lord, you're my King," but you don't submit and you don't obey the things that he tells you to do? That's hypocrisy, right? Confessing that Jesus is my Lord, but not submitting to him and doing what he tells me to do. And brethren, may God give us grace to put to death this kind of hypocrisy in our lives. May we not be content with just being hearers of the word only, of being theological connoisseurs or just straight up hypocrites. May we be those who long for the word, who long for the Spirit's work in our hearts and in our church, and long to do what our Lord commands us to do. Well, I want us to finish this evening by taking a look at what I believe is the scariest form of hypocrisy. It's found over in Matthew chapter 7. I'd encourage you to turn there and look at it with me. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. This is at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and you remember that the Sermon on the Mount is a sermon directed towards disciples of Jesus, people who are actually following Jesus. And Jesus says in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" The reason this type of hypocrisy is so scary is because these people thought that they were Christians, but they really weren't. They thought that they were right with God. They thought that everything was fine between them and God, but it wasn't. And brethren, they were even involved in ministry. These weren't like people that were on the periphery of being disciples, and they were kind of in the church, but they kind of weren't, and everybody kind of knew that they're probably hypocrites anyways. These were people who were prophesying, people who were casting out demons, people who were working miracles. But Jesus says their lives were marked by practicing lawlessness. They called Jesus Lord, but they never did what he said. And this was a sign that they had never truly trusted in Jesus. Because true saving faith always leads to a life marked to one degree or another by obedience. And so Jesus on the day of judgment will say, Jesus says, not to a few people, many people. Jesus will say on that day of judgment to many people, "I never knew you. Depart from me." My friend, don't let that be you. If you're convicted tonight that you have only ever been a hearer of the word, you've never been a doer of the word, no matter what you've told people, you need to come to Jesus tonight. Because the cure for hypocrisy is not to try harder to be a good person. It's to acknowledge that you're not a good person. And to come to Jesus for cleansing and forgiveness. The prophet exhorted the rebellious people of Israel, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. And then we have this wonderful promise, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Don't leave here tonight with your spiritual state still in question. You come to this building, many of you come week after week after week, and you hear the gospel preached to you week after week. And the prophet says, seek the Lord while he may be found. There are some who have left this building and may never return. Don't let that be you tonight. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Because our God is a God who delights to pardon the repentant and believing sinner. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the exhortation that we've been given to evaluate the things that we hear, to not just take sermons at face value, but to evaluate them by the scriptures. And may that be a principle in all of our lives, that whenever we're learning, whenever we're reading, or whenever we're listening to sermons, that the ultimate judge in our minds is not our own opinions, but it's the Word of God. And Lord, we again pray that you would have mercy upon those who are here tonight, who have heard your Word many times, but they're not doers of the Word because they've never come to Christ. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy upon them. In your wrath, remember mercy. And we pray that your Spirit would do a mighty work in all of our hearts this evening. For the glory of your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.